We're going to read from Exodus chapter 40. Would you guys stand with me in the reading of this? I'm actually starting at 9, going through 16, and then we're going to jump to 33 through 38. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meetings and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments. Anoint him and consecrate him so he may serve me as a priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father so they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. Then in verse 33, then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain to the entrance to the courtyard. And Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day and fire in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during their travels. This, friends, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You could take a seat. Father in heaven, we ask right now, be present with us as we listen to the power of your Spirit. As we hear your word, speak to our hearts this morning, we pray. Amen. So I want to quickly, for those who are unfamiliar with the tabernacle, we're going to do a little bit of very, very briefly explain. Let's see if this works. Good. Okay, so the tabernacle, in light of what most of us are familiar with in Israel, would have been the temple, the big architecture buildings. This was an early version of the temple. And so what we have here is a fenced-in area. All of this was made of cloth. And then this kind of large block here is called the outer court. The Israelites would bring in their sacrifices to the brazen altar here where the sacrifices would be burned. The slaughter tables are here, and then the priests would wash themselves in the laver. They would clean themselves before they go into the temple. So, Asher, go to the next one. So they walk into this temple, and inside is all this cedar coated in gold. I can't imagine how heavy this was. This must have taken 1,000 people to carry this thing. And then the whole temple was wrapped in cloth, and then there was a tent covering it. And as you would walk in, to the right, there's the table of showbread. This is the bread that was provided for the temple. And then the menorah. This is the what the Israelites still use. In fact, representing, most likely, we believe it represents the tree of life from the Garden of Eden. And then the altar of incense, where they would burn the incense to fill the inner holy, not the most holy place, but the holy place. Yep. And then they would go past this curtain to where the Ark of the Covenant was. And Indiana Jones has yet not figured out where that is. And in the Ark of the Covenant, they kept some of their sacred elements, manna that they found in the desert and other things like that. They would, the clean priest once a year would go into the Ark of the Covenant or into the Holy of Holies past the veil of separation. I think that's pretty interesting. That model of temple, what this is called the tabernacle, the Israelites would take this down wherever they traveled, and they would take it with them throughout the desert. And they would travel for 40 years. And one of the primary questions is, where did they get all this gold? We can see references in the Exodus story that the Israelites took jewels and gold from the Egyptians as they left. It's likely that all of this was the gold that they had plundered from Egypt. I'm not sure the math is kind of in there, how much they used, but it's a lot. I mean, it's a lot. But if you think when the Israelites fled, it was millions of people. So if they plundered Egypt and brought all this gold with them, there'd be a significant amount. Enough, in fact, in chapter 33 that we see they made a large calf made of gold that they decided they were going to worship because they needed something to see. And in response to God giving them instruction to build this temple, they go, let's, instead of a temple of the presence of God, let's just build something that looks like something we're used to. How about a big golden calf? Pretty wild story there. But that is largely what the tabernacle would have looked like. And let's move on from that. I just wanted to give us an idea of visually what we're imagining here. So as I've been working through this message, the story that's come to mind, we did a men's retreat, what was that, late January? We were up in the mountains. February 2nd, was that it? And there were about 30 of us up in the mountains at a beautiful retreat center. And we spent some time drinking coffee and worshiping. And we spent some time in prayer for one another and played a lot of fun games. And just a warning, if you invite Doug Johnson into a game, prepare to lose some. It's just the nature of Doug's capacity for managing games. You're a winner, Doug. That's the problem. Yeah. The afternoon on Saturday, I sent all the men out for a two-hour time of silence to just hear from the Lord on whatever's going on in our hearts. What are we challenged with right now? Where does our heart ache? Maybe is there something he's calling us to? And so we went out and we spent a couple hours alone with the Lord. And I decided I was going to take a venture up into the mountains. And there's some paths. And I found this cabin right on the edge of a cliff. And I felt like the Lord, and I had to wade through. I mean, this is February in the mountains, right? I was wading through about 2 feet of snow, and I got to the edge of this cliff. I felt like the Lord just said, look out there. Look at the majesty. I mean, you guys have all, we're here. We're in Colorado, right? You've seen the mountains and how anchored they are in the earth, how unchanging they've been. Like these mountains are the same mountains that humanity has seen since we've been on earth. They don't change. And yet they remain beautiful. It's like God has placed his creativity and beauty and love in the very essence of these rocks that sit on the ground. And I just looked out and I was like, golly, I'm looking at the same thing that humans for generations after generations have looked at. I know we've all had those experiences where we're just struck in awe of how majestic and powerful God is. Yet somehow we're captured. We're captured in it. So we look at this passage. There's this word that keeps going through, anointing to be holy. I tell you, friends, as a theologian and a pastor, this may be one of the hardest words to describe in all of the biblical text. Holy. What even is holy? We've got this word that we use called otherness. I mean, many of us have heard holiness is otherness. It's something else. I think that's the root of the problem of defining this word is it literally means something that you don't understand. Be something that you cannot understand. Only be holy through anointing like me. When I look out into the mountains, there's this glimpse of holiness. I think that's why it's so compelling to me. When I see the majesty of God, or you look out at the ocean, and you see it just keeps going. Water is just as powerful, beautiful, unknown, uncontrollable thing. Holiness is not just something that's better. It's wholly different. It's something we cannot comprehend. God's holiness is beautiful and yet terrifying at the same time. I think of Isaiah when he gets his calling from the Lord in chapter 6 and he sees the glory of God. His response is to say, woe is me, I am ruined. The holiness of God is destructive to us. It's the most bizarre thing. God's calling us to be holy. He does it in Leviticus. Be holy as I am holy. Yet it's impossible. It's just this intensity of something so majestically fearful and beautiful that it ruins us. So then we get back to this tabernacle and built in the process of what are we doing at this tabernacle? It's worship, right? They come to the tabernacle to worship. They make their sacrifices. They meet with the Lord. And we worship. I mean, we were just doing it with some awesome hymns and some 2-4. It was awesome, you guys. Why do we worship? Why do we worship? For me, it's not a question of that we worship, but what is it that compels us to worship? What calls us to the tabernacle? For me, it's every aspect of my life to be a reflection of the love of God, His majesty, to interact with His holiness. There's a visceral response for me. I don't know about you guys, but there's a moment in singing a worship song where it just hits me at the core. And I find myself captured in the presence of God, and nothing else around me matters. Have you had those moments where you're just there with the Lord? The worst part is, it's just temporary. We don't get to stay there. To come back over and over. Remind our bodies and our hearts to gaze on the face of God. So easily do we lose touch with his beauty and his majesty. Life is just so normal, right? Tangible things are so easy to grasp. We get captured in the worries of the world. A.W. Tozer, in his book, let's pull it. I wrote it down. Knowledge of the Holy. He's got a couple big ones. He said this: "We have learned to live with unholiness, and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing." We've learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. Our lives are filled with unholiness of normal, tangible life and concerns about our job and are we going to wake up on time? And I spent half my day mowing the lawn and trimming the edges. And how do we capture holiness? Otherness, God's majesty and beauty, because it just fades so quickly. I want to remind you, holiness is not something that's just better. It's something that's so different that we can't even wrap our hearts around it. I think as God is interacting with the Israelites just beyond the Exodus, he's trying to demonstrate through the tabernacle his desire to be present in the midst of his people. A mountain of God in the midst of the community of God. A place where, like the tree of life, pours out his love and presence to the midst of the people. That the smoke that billows out of his presence lights up their direction. They always know where God is, and they stay centered around him. I love it. God chose to dwell among his people. Not like some other god who they have to go and destroy their bodies and sacrifice their children and just weep in front of them, mourn so that God would finally make himself present to them. No, the God of the Israelites put himself in the center of their life. Exodus 25:8 says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their presence." An Eden. Reimagined, a mountain of his divine presence, bringing life and hope and a constant reminder of the otherness and the majesty, that there is something greater than the desert that they're wandering. Man, that feels so right. Life feels like a desert so much. Lord, let my eyes take sight of the tabernacle in the midst of the community, that I might see your presence and be changed. Here's the other interesting piece about this passage is every element of the tabernacle was soaked in oil, this fragrant oil of cinnamon. We all know what cinnamon and cassia bark. I mean, that's the nice, rich, pungent, Christmassy smell. And then myrrh, which smells like dirt, and myrrh is not a nice smell. But you can imagine every piece, the cloth, the tables, the altar, Everything is coated in this fragrant oil. So it's not even just a visual element. When you walk near the temple, when you walk near the tabernacle, the smell, the aroma of the presence of God overwhelms you. I mean, this oil is so restricted, if somebody even used it for something other than the tabernacle, they'd be cast out of the community. It's a special oil that coated, soaked in the oil of sanctification, the oil of holiness, the oil that changes something to make it different. In 49, it said this, take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that's in it. Consecrate it, all its furniture, so that it may become holy. Friends, this all points to the presence of God in the midst of the community. His desire to be there with them. Famous theologian Chris Wright said this, the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people was even more important than the gift of the promised land. Because without the presence, they might as well stay put. What's the point of a call if God's not there? What's the point of an answered promise if God's absent? Friends, he wants to be with us in the struggle. He wants to be with us when we're in pain and we're wandering. He doesn't just want to take us to the promise. The promise is his presence. The land is just where we go with him. This oil, I love it. It's something that was poured on things. It's nothing they had to earn. Listen to this. Psalm 133, verse 2. Remember, Aaron's the high priest here. It says this. The word of the Lord, it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down Aaron's beard, down the collar of his robe. The presence of God is as beautiful as the oil coating the high priest Aaron. So much so, it goes through his thick beard. I don't have a beautiful thick beard. Some of us can do that. But so much so, it like goes down his collar and his robe. David in 1 Samuel 16, when he's anointed to become king, it says, then Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Another one of those situations where the oil takes over. I love this one. In 2 Kings 4, there's this amazing story of Elisha. Or maybe this one might be Elijah. No, this one's Elisha. There's a couple passages that are similar. A widow and her children are starving. And Elisha comes and says, here's what I need you to do. Go collect every jar that you have. And he says, "Is not a few. Bring them all. And take this oil and fill every jar that you have." And so she sends her sons out and they bring back all these jars and they take this pitcher and they fill every single jar that they have. There was so much oil, the bounty of oil, that they filled every jar. The oil of the presence of God doesn't run out. It's overflowing. Friends, holiness is more than just a mere dab. I know when we, in our contemporary culture, when we anoint someone for healing, we kind of do this little cross thing. And I've got some fragrant oil in my office. In fact, it spilled a little bit in my desk drawer. So every time I open my desk drawer, it like wafts me with the smell of this fragrant anointing oil. I really don't like the smell of myrrh. I'm just going to remind you guys. Friends, the oil of the Lord is more than just a dab. It's spread throughout. It's a coating, a barrier, glistening and aromatic. The oil doesn't just cover, it sticks to stuff, right? How many have gotten their chapsticks left in the washing machine and then in the dryer, and then you have all these spots of oil stuck to your shirt? It like soaks into the fibers, every pore. The oil of the Lord leaves a mark everywhere it goes of His sanctity and His presence, His holiness. I mean, think about the weight of the fabric after soaking it in oil. We think the gold was heavy. They soaked the fabric in this oil. Man, that must have been weighty. I said this before in Leviticus 11. It says, "Be holy, for I am holy." God calls us to holiness, but it's not a call to perfection, but a call to His presence, reflecting Him, engaging Him, being soaked in the oil of His holiness, to be changed by His glory. John 1:14, I love this. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is a direct allusion to the tabernacle. The Word became flesh and became the tabernacle among us. Jesus made Himself present here in flesh. The tabernacle became alive, my friends. The ultimate expression of God's holiness. Jesus. And then, of course, we can see in Matthew chapter 26 the story of the woman who pours the perfume on the head of Jesus, anointing Him for His death. Once again, reminding us the oil of the Lord is the presence of His holiness. Another time, Luke 7, the sinful woman anoints His feet. Friends, Jesus is the tabernacle. By His Spirit, He now has become not only the tabernacle, but now He's the high priest. And He's somehow become the sacrifice. The author of Hebrews chapter 9 says, "Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come through a greater and more perfect tent. And He tore that veil that separated the Holy of Holies, now that we can all make ourselves present with God in His holiness." So who are we in the midst of this, friends? Romans 8, Paul reminds us, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Christ we cry, 'Abba, Father. Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Friends, we have been saturated. We have been coated in the oil of the presence of God. Friends, we are the holy vessels that now smell of the fragrance of God's love and presence among his people. I've got time for this. I've got a song here that I want us to take a minute to listen to. It's 6 minutes. It's from a worship leader named John Wilds, who's out in Bethel. And honestly, friends, I have been stuck on this song for weeks. And I woke up this morning and I felt like the Lord said, we're going to play this song this morning. So I didn't even give Phil a chance to practice it. So Phil, could you come up and play this song for us? I know he'd give it a shot, but no, we're going to listen to it. And friends, I just want us to remember the power of Christ and his love for us to make himself present with us. Go ahead, Ash. Worthy are you, Jesus. Worthy are you, Jesus. Friends, we are so other than him. But you feel it, don't you? That visceral response that there is something so other about our Savior that compels us. It calls us to be something new. Changed. We are so unworthy. And we can't do it on our own. And man, I love it because throughout this tabernacle passage, it's coated in oil, coated in my presence. Take my holiness on you. None of the stuff they put in that temple was special. It was all earthly things. But in the presence of God, by saturating it in his oil, becomes wholly different, wholly new. You can't help but when you enter the tabernacle, but to know that you're someplace sanctified. And friends, Christ has called us to put his oil on us by his spirit, friends. We are becoming new. We are becoming transformed and changed, not because of anything that you've done, but because of his oil that has been poured out. And in, it gets in your bones and changes you. Worthy are you, Jesus? Worthy are you? Do you sense it? The call to look and gaze upon the glory of the Savior, Jesus, who not only took our sins to the cross, but calls us to new life by his presence. And he's in our lives, in the midst of us right now. Golly. To follow up on that passage from A.W. Tozer, he said this: God is holy with an absolute holiness. With redeemed, God can and does impart his holiness to his children. Friends, we now carry the tabernacle in our lives when we gaze upon his face. Man, it's so compelling. I'm going to invite our worship team up to sing. We're going to sing, "Come Thou Fount," another oldie but goodie. Paul tells us in Romans earlier, it says, if Christ is in you, then the Spirit is life. Friends, we are alive in him, saturated by the love of God. His holiness doesn't just make us other, it fills us, highlights his love to the world. So as we go into this song, you guys want to stand with us. Remember, the tabernacle in Christ shows us that we aren't waiting for perfection. We aren't working toward it. But Christ is moving into our mess, in the middle of our desert, with a sanctified tabernacle. Friends, Christ is worthy to be praised. Let's sing.